Hallelujah. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I'm going to get right into the word. And I pray that, I'm believing that God has a special message for each and every one of you today. Today's theme is God in his rightful place. Hallelujah. I'm just going to pray real quick before we get into this. Father God, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity, Lord God. It is a privilege, Father God, to be able to stand here, to be able to teach and preach, Lord God, and be your mouth to the people today. And so, Father God, I know that from the beginning, you've already been preparing our hearts and our minds for what you have, Lord God. All I say, Father God, is that you speak. Speak to us, Father God, that what we receive today be life-changing, Father God, because your word penetrates to the very core of our being, dear Lord God. That Holy Spirit, just have your way today and use us, Father God, for your honor and for your glory, Lord Jesus. In your holy name I pray, Lord. Amen and amen. God in his rightful place. If you have your devices or your physical Bibles, you can open up to the book of Haggai. It's one of the smaller prophetic books in the Bible, Haggai. And I will be reading to you verses 1 through 7, but today's key verse is actually found in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. So the word of the Lord reads as follows. Or actually, I'll wait because I know Haggai is a little hard to find sometimes in the Bible because of how small it is. It's only two chapters long. Hallelujah. The word of the Lord reads as follows, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains in ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are never warm. Your wages, you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expect much, but see, it turned out to be little. What youth brought home, I blew away. Why? Because the Lord Almighty declares, because of my house, which remains in ruins, while each of you is busy with your own house. And then today's key verse in chapter 2, verse 9 says, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your word. The book of Haggai, like I mentioned a few moments ago, it's one of the shortest prophetic books in the Old Testament. It's only two chapters long, and yet these two chapters contain so much information. And the beauty of the Word of God is that even though this particular book, well, the book in general, it's a book that is alive, and its Word is active. And because the Word is alive and active, that makes what's written in it applicable then when it was written, and it's applicable today. So even though it was written so many years ago, the message that was applicable then continues to be applicable now because God's word is alive and it's active. God is always speaking to us through his word. We can never say, I've never heard the voice of God. If you've never heard it, then you've never read the book. If God hasn't spoken to you, then I challenge you to open up your Bible because he is always speaking to us through his word. And since God's word is faithful and his word is true, we can trust God and we can take his word at face value. So in order for us to have a better understanding of what God is trying to tell us through the book of Haggai, I want to be able to just give you just a little bit of context, a little bit of, you know, storytelling here, and let you know what was happening at this point in time. You see that this book was written, it was written after the Israelites came out of their 70 years of exile. The nation of Israel, the way we knew it, it had been split. Israel and Samaria had been captured by the Assyrians, and Judah and Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonian Empire. God's people, the way that we knew it, they had been scattered. They were no longer together. They had been scattered. But in this particular point of history, in this particular point, the Babylonian Empire had been replaced by another world empire, which was the Persian Empire. And when this happened, the Persian king, his name was Cyrus, he issues a decree. And this decree allowed a remnant of about 50,000 Jews to leave and be able to return to Jerusalem with the purpose of rebuilding the temple of God. They left under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who's mentioned here. Zerubbabel was their governor, and they left under the leadership of Joshua, who was the high priest at that time. This remnant of Jews, they were allowed to return to Jerusalem, like I said before, specifically to rebuild the temple of God. And when you read the book of Haggai, you'll see that the rebuilding of the temple, that's the central theme of this prophetic book. The rebuilding of God's temple. So why is this so important? Why was the rebuilding of the temple important? I believe, based on what I've studied, that rebuilding was important because, number one, it indicated that God's continued presence and protection would be among the people. Number two, because the tabernacle was their central place for worship. So if the temple was destroyed, there was no place for worship. It was their central place of worship. And number three, because God had a plan of redemption. He has a plan of redemption in action. So if you read the history of the Israelites, you'll see that God had chosen them as his people. And everyone who heard about the Israelites, they distinguished them from all other peoples on earth by one thing. And that one thing was that they had the presence of God among them. That was what distinguished them. Throughout all of history, nations would hear about the Israelites and they would say, we don't want them here. Or accommodate them because they have the presence of God with them. Let me tell you that God's desire has always been to be among his people. That's what his desire has always been. And we see it throughout the entire book of the Bible that his desire has been to be among his people. During Israel's time, right? Moses, he had a tent. And he would pitch up this tent outside of Israel's camp. And the Bible says that a pillar of a cloud would come down and it would cover the entrance of the tent while the Lord spoke with Moses inside the tent. God's presence among his people. His presence among his people. The Lord gave Moses instruction to build a dwelling place, a tabernacle that would house the Ark of the Covenant in the inner sanctum of that portable tent that they had. And later on down in history, we would see that the Ark of the Covenant would then be placed in Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And the Ark was a symbol of God's presence among his people. However, the Ark of the Covenant was significant because of what took place on the lid of the Ark. It was a symbol of God's presence, but what made it significant was what happened on the lid of the Ark. They called the lid of the Ark the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was where the high priest would go once a year to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And it was on top of the mercy seat that the high priest would sprinkle blood on the lid of the ark between the golden cherub. There was two golden angels with outstretched wings on this lid. And it was at the mercy seat between the outstretched wings of these golden cherub where God's fire would come down from heaven and it would consume the offering that the priests had offered. Once again, God's presence among his people. The beauty of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament is that it served as a foreshadowing. It served as the foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice for sin that would be the blood of Jesus, whose name happens to be Emmanuel, God with us. Right? And in the New Testament, through Jesus, we now see that worship shifts from the temple to Jesus Christ himself, which is, he now becomes our center of worship. He actually represents the actual representation of God among his people. So in the Old Testament, atonement, which is a temporary covering of sin, was found at the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But in the New Testament, cleansing, which means a total washing away of sins, it's found at the cross of Calvary now. And it's found via the blood of Jesus, who is our high priest that the Bible says was tested in all things, yet remained sinless, and who offered his perfect sinless life for as a ransom for our sins. It's amazing when you read scripture, it's amazing to see the lengths throughout all of history, the lengths that God has gone to ensure that his presence is among us and to ensure that we have access to him. It's amazing. So now, here we are. It's 70 years after exile. Everything that the Jews once knew and once identified with had been destroyed. It had been left in ruins. And when you read chapter 1 of the book of Haggai, you'll see that it was the first company of Jews. It was the first company of Jews that had returned to Jerusalem. They were the ones under the leadership of Zerubbabel to lay down the foundation of the temple. Now, I can't help but imagine what it had to have felt like for them. What did it feel like for them? First, they come home to find everything in ruins, and then to finally begin the process of rebuilding. It's like, I can imagine that there had to have been a sense of excitement in the air. There had to have been. It makes me think about our own church. It makes me think about the experiences that ECC has had to go through, and this remnant of believers that we have here who throughout history have experienced the having to move from one temple to a new temple, to then having to go through the expansion and the rebuilding of this current temple. And as far as I've personally seen it, there's always been a sense of excitement in the air, right? There's always been a sense of excitement for what's to come. And that same excitement that you feel in the air, you feel it even more when demolition actually begins, right? And if, as you guys already know, we're on in the brink of starting yet another expansion to this temple. And that same excitement, it's in the air again. It's in the air again. So these Jews had to have had a sense of excitement in this rebuilding process. It must have been something, as they were planning to lay down this foundation, they begin to lay it down. But how many of you know that when something good is about to happen, there's always going to be some kind of opposition? Whenever something good is about to happen, you're going to encounter opposition. Opposition is always right around the corner. The Bible says that they began to experience opposition from their neighboring cities, as well as from the governor of the region, who didn't want to approve the rebuilding process. He didn't want to approve the project. What I find interesting is that the people opposing them, the Bible says, were Samaritans. And the Samaritans, if you read your history, you'll know that they were descendants of the Israelites, right? There's always going to be people who oppose change. There's always going to be people who are going to oppose what God is asking you to do. And sometimes those people are none other than your flesh and blood. The opposition that they faced, it was a strong opposition. And that brought a great discouragement among the people. And the job that they had, it was an enormous task. But their discouragement brought the building process, the project, it brought it to a complete stop. Not only were they discouraged, but they were lazy. And their laziness replaced their excitement. Until finally, they became spiritually unconcerned. They became spiritually unconcerned with the rebuilding of the temple. Now all their attention would be placed on rebuilding their own homes, on building their personal lives. Haggai 1:4 says that they had created for themselves paneled houses. Paneled houses. In other words, the homes that they had built for themselves were ornate. They were beautiful. They were now living in comfort and for their own comfort. Now it was all about them. It was about their houses. It was about their needs. It was about their comfort while God's house remained in ruins. And for the next decade, for the next 16 years, this remnant of Jews would neglect the rebuilding of God's house. And they would have to face the consequences for their neglect. But how many of you know that God doesn't leave us in our place of discouragement? He's amazing. He doesn't leave us in our place of discouragement. The Lord uses Haggai. The Lord sends them a message through the prophet Haggai in verses 4-6. And what God does is he begins to point out what's going on. He says to them, "Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins?" They had been suffering the consequences of their neglect, and I dare to say that they didn't even notice it. That they didn't even notice it. The Lord tells them, "Look what's happened to you. You've planted much, but you harvest little. You eat, but you're never satisfied. You drink, and you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you can't stay warm. And your wages, they disappear as if you were putting them in pockets filled with holes." God points out that they had become self-absorbed. Even though the people had been working hard, they weren't able to enjoy the success that they had because they had lost God's blessing because they chose to live for themselves. They had lost God's blessing because their lives were now self-centered. You see, when we build our lives on me first, when we build our lives on me first, life becomes meaningless. And in the end, we end up full of regret. We cannot expect God's blessing and God's help in our lives if seeking him first isn't a priority. I'm going to say it again. We cannot expect God's blessing and God's help in our lives if seeking him first above all things isn't a priority. If we're not concerned for his work or active in his work, God tells them in verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, "Consider your ways." In other words, your priorities, they're out of whack. You've got it wrong. You need to get your priorities straight. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom of righteousness." But the problem is that many of us, like this Jewish remnant, we find ourselves in places and moments of discouragement. And in our natural inclination is to forget about God. Our natural inclination is to forget that God has called us to seek him first and then worry about everything else. Our natural inclination is that we regress. We regress to our old ways. We go back to leaning on our own understanding. We go back to relying on our own strengths, and our priorities become totally mixed up. And if we're not careful, we'll become spiritually unconcerned altogether. And like the Jews, we end up neglecting the building of this house. This house. And when we neglect the building of this house, we suffer the consequences that come with that choice. But how wonderful is it to know, like I said before, that God doesn't leave us in our place of discouragement. If we're willing to listen, if we're willing to allow God to point out the things that are wrong, but it's up to us to listen to what he is saying, and it's up to us to choose how we're going to respond. The Bible says that the people, the remnant of Jews, they obeyed. They listened to what was happening, and the Bible says that they obeyed. And in their obedience, God sends Israel another word, but this time the word is a word of encouragement. It's a word of encouragement. He tells them in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, be strong, work, for I am with you, and do not fear. God's response to the people of, he responded to their obedience to once again, and the greatest response that he gave them was that once again his presence would be with them. Be strong. I am with you. Do not fear. His presence, once again, among his people. We too have this assurance that if we obey God's word, and if we follow his direction, he will enable us to do what he intends for us to do, regardless of our own understanding and regardless of our own abilities. And we too have the assurance that he promises to be with us, and that, and I need you to know that when he promises to be with us, this is the greatest commitment the Lord can ever make to any believer. The greatest commitment that he can make to any one of us is that he would be with us. I love that the word of the Lord says that he began to, that he stirred the hearts, the spirits of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, and of the entire remnant. And they began to once again work on the temple of the Lord. I believe that today God is stirring up hearts. He's stirring us up to rethink and reconsider how we have been doing things, and to evaluate whether or not God still holds first place in our lives. Amen. Does he hold first place in our lives? Because if he doesn't hold first place in our lives, then I need to tell you that we need to reprioritize. We need to reprioritize, because there is a work that the Lord needs to complete in us. So now Israel, the Israelites, they finished the temple. They finished the temple. And the Bible says that some of them became discouraged and disappointed with the new temple. They began to remember the former glory of Solomon's temple. They looked at the present temple and they thought that it was nothing in comparison to the splendor and the glory of what Solomon's temple was. How could anything that we accomplish here in this place ever compare to the glory of the former house? And then the word of the Lord comes to them yet again. Because that's how God is. That's how God is. If we're willing to listen, he is constantly speaking to us. The word of the Lord comes to them once again. And we see that God again, he doesn't leave them in their place of discouragement. In fact, God doesn't leave you in your place of discouragement. He meets you there. He meets you in the place that you are. And at this time, he gives them a word of hope. He gives them a word of hope. You see, the people were looking at the fact, they were looking at the lack of beauty that this new temple lacked. They were comparing it to what used to be. They were so overcome with disappointment that their spiritual eyes could not see the future potential of that current place, of that current temple. Sometimes we become so focused on how good or how bad things used to be that we're incapable of seeing what God is trying to do in our lives. So God in his infinite love and God in his infinite mercy, he brings them a word of hope. He gave them the hope that he himself, once again, would be with them to fulfill the promises that were made to their ancestors. He gives them the hope that his spirit would remain among the people. He gives them the hope that the future glory of God's house would be greater than anything the former house ever had. Amen. Could you imagine what must have gone through these people's minds? How could it be possible that the future glory of this temple could be greater than the past one? How can anything compare to the splendor of Solomon's temple? Let me tell you something. His promise of a greater glory, it may have seemed impossible for them. But God did not want them to focus on what they can and can't do. Just the way God doesn't want us to focus on what we can and what we can't do. God wanted them, and he wants us to focus on what God can and what God will do. Amen. Guys, it's not the unique beauty or the unique design of the church building. It's not that. It's not that that determines what God is doing in a place or how we can serve him. The only thing that makes a lasting spiritual impact, the only thing we absolutely need most in our lives and in our congregations, is the presence of God among his people. Amen. If they knew then, if they only knew then, that God was not solely speaking of an earthly temple. Yeah. If they only knew that he wasn't speaking of an earthly temple that had been constructed by human hands, but rather God was promising them the coming Messiah. He was promising them the one whose body would be made a temple for our salvation. He was promising them the one whose glory would be greater than any man-made earthly temple. He was promising them that Jesus would come, would become the meeting place for God and for sinners. He was promising them that through Jesus, all of us would be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You see, God has was already looking to the future. God sees it all in one shot. They saw the then and the now, but God was seeing the future. And the opportunity that his people would have by keeping him at the center of their lives through Jesus Christ. And empowering them with the Holy Spirit. So maybe you find yourself in a place of discouragement today. Or maybe you find yourself feeling weak or feeling scared because life hasn't quite turned out the way you expected. Or maybe the work that lies ahead of you seems hard and it seems unclear. But God tells you today, be strong. Work because I am with you and do not fear. The same God that spoke to the Jews way back then is the same God who speaks to us today. Amen. Promising us his presence, promising us his power, promising us his peace. He promised them that the future glory, it would be greater. Jesus was the future glory that God was referring to. And through his death and resurrection, Christ made the way for us to not only know God, he made the way for us to not only know God, but to be indwelt by his Holy Spirit. Could you imagine? We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says it was Jesus' death. Let me explain to you. It was Jesus' death on the cross that fulfilled the highest purpose that none of the temple sacrifices could ever fulfill. They could never provide a total cleansing of sins. Only Jesus' blood could do that. We find that. We find the living fulfillment of the true meaning and purpose of the temple in none other than Jesus. He has purchased us at a high price. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." Guys, there is a great danger when we're led to believe that we can take sin lightly. There's a great danger when we're led to believe that I don't have to take sin seriously. It's not that bad. I can still live my life the way I've been living it and still serve God. I'm sorry, but that's not how it works. It's not how it works. And I'm here to tell you that no one can live a selfish, a life of selfishness and immorality and still have a part in God's kingdom. No one. We live in an era where people blatantly say, "My body, my choice." But I have to remind you that the Word of God declares that you are not your own. You're not your own. The moment you gave your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit made his dwelling in your heart. The Holy Spirit has been given to us by God as a promise of our future inheritance. Our bodies are not our own. We are not just some home for the Holy Spirit. We're not just a house that houses the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, we have been made a temple for the Holy Spirit. And if the temple in the Old Testament had to remain clean and it had to remain holy because it contained God's presence, then how much more do I need to ensure that this temple remain clean and remain holy because of the Holy Spirit that dwells within me? This temple, our body, it has to live to worship and to reverence and to honor God in the way that we behave, in the way that we think, and in the way that we speak. This body, this temple of the Holy Spirit must honor him in thought, in words, and in actions. We have to be careful not to defile, not to ruin, and not to destroy this temple. Jesus, we have to be careful because the Holy Spirit is living and active in our lives as well as in our church. The latter glory has been greater, is greater, and will be greater. God continues to have a plan of redemption. At the end of the book of Haggai, the Lord gives Zerubbabel a prophetic word. I love this. I had to throw this in here because it blew my mind when I was reading it. He gives God a prophetic word through Haggai. And he says, "Haggai, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the powers of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their riders. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of their brothers. On that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord God Almighty." God told Zerubbabel that when the time comes, God is going to shake the heavens and he is going to shake the earth. And he told them, "I will make you like my signet ring." Do you guys know what a signet ring was? A signet ring, it was important back in the day because that's what rulers and leaders and officials, that's what, you know, the important people used in order to stamp official seals. The signet ring was like a signature. It was a pledge, or it was a guarantee or a promise of. So the signet ring in this word, the signet ring signifies the official mark of God's supremacy, his authority, his pledge, and his favor for his people. There is going to come a day when God will bring down the present world system. He will bring it down. Because I want you to know that what we see right now, it's not eternal. It will have its end. Okay? This is not how things are supposed to be or how they're always going to be. A day will come when God will overturn thrones and he will overturn kingdoms. And on that day, Jesus will reign supreme and in absolute authority. God is speaking to Zerubbabel in terms of the future. In terms of the future, the world has yet to see what God was speaking to Zerubbabel. Why the signet ring? Why would God make him like a signet ring? And in my studying, what I found is that Zerubbabel is important in relation to Jesus. There's a lot of people that want to turn around and say, well, he really wasn't the Son of God. But there will come a day where every eye will, where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Right? So Zerubbabel is important to the relation of Jesus, because when you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, right? Guess whose name you see slap dab in the middle of both genealogies? None other than Zerubbabel's. He's the one that ties both of the branches of Jesus' family. He's the one that ties them. Matthew outlines the genealogy, and I'm giving you the very short version because if you read it, you know it's a lot of names, right? Matthew outlines the genealogy from Solomon, son of King David, to Zerubbabel, to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. Luke has a completely different outline, and people have gone crazy. Well, why is his outline so much different? I had to look at it. Luke outlines it from Nathan, son of King David, to Zerubbabel, to Heli. Heli was the maternal grandfather of Jesus Christ, the father of Mary. That blew my mind. I said, you know what? All this time, people sitting here going, man, but how could Joseph be his father? You know, he was his father. God was. You know what? God promised that from the line of David, his kingdom would come from the line of David, that there would forever be a king through that bloodline. And guess what? He covered it on both sides of the family. If you weren't sure, go to the genealogy. It's right there. That's where God stamps his seal of approval and where he certifies that Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah. He was pointing out to the future coming of Jesus Christ. The King of glory in the end times. That's who he was talking about in this prophetic word that he gives Zerubbabel. Jesus, the King of glory. The book of Revelation. If you're afraid to read it, don't be. Read it. The book of Revelation chapter 21 verse 2 talks about a latter glory that is yet to come. After Jesus raptures the church, the glory of the new Jerusalem, which is also called the tabernacle of God. God with his people. We're still on the same topic. I want you guys to know that God's greatest desire is to be with us. God with his people. The glory of the new Jerusalem, which is also called the tabernacle of God, the holy city of God, a city that isn't made by human hands, a city that is prepared like a bride for the Son of Man. The Bible says that in that day, every tear will be wiped away. In that day, there will be no more pain. In that day, there will be no more sorrow. Everything will be made new, and the old order of ways shall pass away. And on that day, there will not be a need for a physical temple. There will not be a need for a physical temple. You know why? Because God himself will be living amongst us. And he is our temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb of God are the temple. And he will reign as king among his people forevermore. God has a plan of redemption. And God will bring his plan to fruition. We may not be able to see the how and the when of the plans that God has in our lives. We may not be able to see it, but the awesome part of it is that we can trust God. We can trust him to remain faithful to his promises. I believe that today God is stirring hearts. I believe that today God is calling us to rebuild this temple. To rebuild our relationship with him. But for a while now, maybe we've just been living for ourselves. Maybe we've just been living for our own personal comfort and for our own personal gain. And maybe we've forgotten that we need to make God first. God is telling you, it's time to rebuild. It's time to make this dwelling place of mine a suitable place for the Holy Spirit. God is telling you that it's time to consider your ways. It's time to put me first. It's time to reprioritize what is truly important. And he wants you to know that your obedience to his calling is what will bring about the blessing. Amen. Your obedience to his calling in your life is what will bring about the blessing. You can trust him to take you through that next step in obedience. And you can trust him and to take that next step with courage. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, Naida, you know what? That's easier said than done. Especially when I don't understand the why or the how God is working. Especially when I keep looking back at the past or looking back at the present circumstances instead of looking to what God is trying to do. I believe that the Spirit of the living God is in this place because that is what he has promised us. Amen. His presence among his people. God longs to make his presence more evident in our lives and in our congregation. God wants you to know that you're not alone. God can do for you what he did for Zerubbabel, for Joseph, and for that remnant of people. He can give you the strength and the courage that you need to commit to the calling, the calling that he has on your life, and to commit to rebuilding his kingdom above everything else. My brothers and sisters, God is working all things out for the good of his glory. And you can trust him with your past. You can trust him with your present. And you can trust him with your future and his future work in you. Because the future glory of this house, it will be greater. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm just going to ask the worship team to come up. If there's anybody here today, I know this message was just as much for me as it was for you guys. So I include myself in prayer today, that today be the day where we recommit ourselves, that today be the day that we come to the realization that my life is not my own. My life is not my own. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in me. And if it was important for the temple to be clean in the old days, then it's important for it to be clean today. I'm going to ask you all to rise to your feet. Praise the Lord Jesus. Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you because your word is alive, it's active, and it penetrates to bone and marrow, Lord God. I thank you, Father God, because you're merciful, you're good, and you're just, Lord God. I thank you, Lord God, because I see today that you go through great lengths, Lord God, to teach us that you want to be with us, Lord God. That you want to take your rightful place, Father God, in our hearts and in our lives, Father God. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to trust you, Father God, with our future. Help us to know, Father God, that what you have in store for us is greater than any plans we could ever have for ourselves, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father God, because one day we're waiting for the day where you will return for us, Father God, and you'll take us home, Lord. And there will be no more need for physical temples, Lord God, for we will be with you for all eternity, dear Lord Jesus. I thank you for that day, Father God. I thank you, Father God, and I pray for your coming soon, Lord Jesus. We need you, Father God. I pray for your soon, that you will be soon to come, Father God. and that you would take us home, Father God, to be with you forevermore, Lord God, worshiping you, Lord Jesus, and allowing you to take the place that you deserve, Father God. Take your place, Father God, in our hearts and in our lives, Lord Jesus. We love you, Lord. We love you, Holy Spirit of God. We love you, Jesus. Amen and amen and amen. Thank you, God.
You are welcome in this place. Welcome in our hearts. Come and have your way. God, meet us face to face.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon. We pray it blesses and encourages your life.